Good morning, everyone. We'll go back to 1 Timothy. As you all know, we started 1 Timothy, and we saw the theme of the 1 Timothy is the simple gospel church. And from verses 1 to 7, last time we have looked at the gospel steward and how he pours out his life in discipleship, how he devotes himself to love in preaching and defends the gospel. Now today, we're going to look at verses 8 to 11. Verses 8 to 11. Let's read. I'm reading from ESV version, 1 Timothy chapter 8. So for chapter 1, verse 8. It reads, "Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted." Amen. I want you to know that in 1 Timothy, as he gives the greetings to Timothy, from verse 3, he starts the body of the letter. And from verse 3 to 11 is one big chunk, talking the same thought. And the subject of this passage is about the preaching in the local church. Preaching in the local church. As you see, verse 3, he says, "I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." So the concern, the primary concern Paul had was that there are certain people in the church who are teaching different doctrine. Doctrine that is against to the gospel. So Paul is commanding Timothy that he will stand and take the take charge and teach them not to preach this kind of different doctrine. And what is the problem? What is the problem? Verse 6. Look at verse 6. The problem is certain persons, by swerving from this, which means, if you go to verse 5, it says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith." So there are certain people who wandered away from these things. Pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. They've wandered away from love. They wandered. So firstly, they wandered away from the purity of the heart. And secondly, it talks about the sickness of their inner man. Why? What is the sickness? It says in verse 7, they want to be teachers, desiring to be teachers. The problem is at the heart. The sickness is at the heart. And they want to become teachers. They are slaves of their desires. They were desiring to be teachers. And as they become slaves of their own desires, desire to become teacher, what were they doing? They are teaching something they don't even understand. It says in verse 7, "Without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." They were insisting people to obey. That's the problem. Problem is at the heart. False teaching is a teaching that will drive you away from the sufficiency of Christ. And the false teaching comes from a heart, sick heart, that desires self-glory, not the glory of Christ. However, if you don't get if you can't listen to the whole sermon, I wish you would listen. I want you to get this. The main point is this. Timothy, in the church, remember the epistle theme? Verse chapter 3. Chapter 3 of 1 Timothy talks about how God wants the church to conduct in the way that God wants to be. So, in the church, what God wants is, God wants the gospel to be preached. And the goal is that we will all grow in love. The aim of our charge is love. And the gospel should be preached, not the law. Why? Because some people misunderstood. Because of their own selfish desire to become teachers of the law, rabbis. They want to be teachers of the law, and they started teaching the law. Gospel should be preached, not the law. Because gospel is entrusted to us. That's the key. That's the main thought of this passage. Look at verse 11, however, the way how he addresses the gospel. He says, talking about the evil behavior, he says it's contrary to sound doctrine. The doctrine, sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. He doesn't say that it's just the gospel of our Lord. He says the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. It was given to the church. So church should focus on that. But as he addresses again, I just want to repeat that Paul, whenever he comes to a point where his favorite subject is, he will start singing. He can't resist himself. That's why we see him saying, gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Charles Spurgeon, talking about Paul, he said, Paul was a man of one idea. The gospel of Christ has saturated his soul as the dew saturated Gideon's fleece. He could think of nothing else and speak of nothing else but the glory of Christ crucified. Important events in politics transpired in the apostles' day, but I cannot remember an allusion to them. Great social problems were to be solved, but his one and only solution was the preaching of the great Savior who is to cleanse the ugly stables of the world. Paul saw clearly the glory of Christ revealed in the precious gospel. And that's why it is so precious and it is glorious. And if someone could not see that glory, he wonders, how can you not see the glory of the gospel? How can you not understand? He is marveled at it. So he says, Romans, we read this morning, Romans 1, he determined to know nothing else other than Christ, him crucified. Charles Spurgeon, again, challenging his congregation, he said, oh, you that are beginning to think lightly of the old gospel and dream that it is becoming powerless, may the spirit that rests upon the apostle rest on you, till you also shall perceive the glory of the divine method of grace and shall speak of it fervently as the glory, as the glorious gospel of Christ. And I have the same prayer for all of us, including me, that we will also have this taste of the glorious gospel and, like Paul, sing about the glorious gospel. We are so drunk with the world and worldliness that sometimes gospel looks less appealing. But a small sip of the glory of the gospel will make us thirst for more and more of Christ. So the passage talks about the gospel's glory, the gospel's glory. But as Paul had showed the gospel glory in contrast to the law, today we will look at the glory of the gospel in the context of the weakness of the law. So we will investigate the fundamental differences between the law and the gospel. Number one, the weakness of the good law. Weakness of the good law. Look at verse 8. How does he start? Now we know. It's clear. We know this. That the law is good. So if you think that I am against law, I want you to understand, I'm not against law. Law is good. That's what Paul is saying. He is affirming that law is good. But the problem is, he says, if one uses it lawfully, it should be used properly. Law is good, but it should be used properly. It can be misused. You should understand how it should be used. So if you have read the New Testament, if you know the context of the early church, this is the problem that is prevailing in the early church. Acts 15:1 talks about it, right? But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The early church had this problem. Jewish people in the Christian church started teaching that you should obey the law of Moses to be saved. Yes, you believe in Jesus, good. But you should also obey the law. And that's why he writes to Galatians with all the, his heart, pain in the heart. He calls in chapter 3, verse 1, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Talking about people who are wandering, going back to the law. And it seems that church at Ephesus also had some kind of influence. There are some people who are emphasizing the law for the new covenant believer. And let me make it clear from the beginning itself. The New Testament writers, if you read through New Testament, it was clear that the law of Moses was fulfilled and so abolished in Christ Jesus Christ. So what does it mean? The law of Moses does not have binding force on new covenant believers. You don't have to obey the old covenant law commandment 613. You can freely eat bacon and pork chops. Thank God. That's a very bad application, but you don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about submitting to the Moses, law of Moses. Look at Acts 15 verse 10. This is what the early church decided when they all had this issue where Judean people were forcing the Christians, new covenant believers, to be circumcised to be saved. It is the conclusion it says. "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Colossians chapter 2 verse 16 and 17, Paul again, he says this. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Let no one pass judgment. Let no one question you whether you are eating the clean foods, whether you are following the law or not. Don't let no one pass judgment. They are all shadow of the things to come. Christ is the substance. It is clear that the law of Moses has no binding force on a believer. However, Paul said, the law is good. What does he mean by that? Paul is talking about the nature of the law. The law of Moses was given to nation Israel at Mount Sinai by God himself. And it is coming from a good God. So it is good. And Romans 7, he acknowledges the law is good, it's holy, it's spiritual. But what Paul is saying is we can misuse the law. It should be used lawfully. So how should we use lawfully? What does he say? Understanding this. So verse 8, law is good if one uses it lawfully, properly. So how should we use properly? He explains here itself. Understanding this. So we have to understand this. What should we understand? That the law is not laid down for the just. Law is not laid down for the just. This just talking about the righteous people. Who are righteous people here? Who is this righteous people? Is this self-righteousness? No, not. He is talking about a new covenant believer who put his faith on the glorious gospel and declared in heaven by God himself that he is just and righteous. Am I making this up or is it in the text? Let's look at the text. So in verse 9 and 10, he talks about two groups, right? Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just. Law is not laid down for the just. Who the other party? But for the lawless, disobedient, and the ungodly sinners. You see the description, how he describes. These are lawless people, disobedient, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, murderers who kill father and mother. That's not the identity of Christians. Not just that. Look at verse 10 towards the end. He says, the conduct, whatever is contrary to the sound doctrine, which, what is the sound doctrine? It is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. So this lawless people are in contrary. Their lives are in contrary to the gospel. Who are the just people then? Who align, whose conduct, whose character, whose lives are aligned with the gospel of the blessed God. You see? So there are two groups in this verses 9 and 10. There is just, there is righteous, there is unrighteous people. There are believers who believed in the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ, those who are living in rebellion, those who are sinners. So he's talking about the believers. It is not laid down for the just. Why? That because the weakness of the good law. So when I say weakness of the good law, I'm not saying the law is bad or, you know, some way evil. I'm saying that the law doesn't have power to justify a sinner. It's not laid down for the just. The law cannot justify a sinner. Law cannot justify a sinner. Law could never justify a sinner. And it's not me, again, as we have seen earlier, whole New Testament, we will see this, authors of the New Testament epistles, loudly proclaiming that we should put our hope not in the works of the law, but in Christ himself. Romans chapter 3 verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, in his sight. To Galatian believers again, Galatians chapter 2 verse 16. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Law cannot justify a sinner. It's not just law cannot justify sinner. Moreover, it says, because the works of the law can never be done completely by any human being. If you try to obey the law and try to attain righteousness, Bible says you are under a curse. Paul writing to Galatians again, he says, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, curse is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. James also says in James chapter 2 verse 10, if you fail in one commandment, you're failing in all the commandments of the law. You want to be saved by the works of the law? Good luck. It's not going to happen. Hebrews 7:8 says, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God, talking about Christ. So, law could not justify anyone, no human being. Right? What about the Old Testament believers? Okay, now a sinner cannot be justified by the works of the law. If you think it is for New Testament, what about the Old Testament? Were Israel people justified by the works of their law? Go to Romans. Actually, even if you look at Galatians also, that's the thought he's saying. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, whether new or old. Even in the if you go to Romans chapter 4, he says verse 2 regarding Abraham, he gives illustration. For if Abraham was justified by works, if you think this is Abraham who did not receive the law of Moses, this is before law of Moses, how is he justified? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And he starts quoting Genesis 15:6 and says he believed the Lord and he counted, God counted it to him as righteousness. It's by faith. Even before the law of Moses, how is Abraham, how is a person justified? By faith in Christ, his work on the cross. Abraham didn't know all the details as we know, but he put his trust in God who could redeem him, pardon his sin. Talking about David, verse 6, again he says, just as David also speaking of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And he quotes Psalm 32. He says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David also understood, not by the works of the law. God should decide. God should declare. God should not take a commitment that he will not count his transgressions, but he will graciously forgive. Is this just a historical lesson for us? It's in the Timothy's church that people are preaching the law, but we are not preaching. There's no problem here. No one's preaching the law. We are not focusing on the law. But I can tell you, there is that sinner inside all of us who is self-righteous, who will try to save himself by works. And I want to give you an illustration which will help us to understand our thinking process. A newly appointed pastor was informed by the church about a person who was not attending the church for past 5 years. And he was asked to pay a visit to that person. And the pastor agreed, went to his place. And the person took the pastor in, offered tea, sat with him. And pastor slowly started confronting him, his sin, and said, brother, I heard that you've been not attending church for past 5 years. What happened? And the person replied, yes, pastor, you are right. I am doing wrong. I shouldn't be doing this. You know, I wept sometimes for this. I should come to church. And pastor again pressed on, I heard that you are always been drunk and that too publicly. What is this? Yes, pastor, you are right. I shouldn't be drunk. What to do? I love drinking. I should do right thing. I should do right thing, pastor. And pastor again questioned him. It seems, brother, I heard that you are unfaithful to your wife. And again that person replied, yes, pastor, you're right, I'm wrong. I love women, but I should do right thing. I should do right thing. I'll come to church next week. And then the next week he came to the church and church all were joyful. Oh, the lost sheep came back. Is he really the lost sheep or a goat? If you think that person is a Christian, then you have to think about the replies that he gave. What is his reply? No, pastor, I am wrong. I should do right. I love sin. But I should do right. And I will do right. Is that your definition of your Christianity? This morning, if I ask you, why are you Christian? How will you answer? Because I was born in a Christian family. Is that your answer? Or because I go to church every Sunday, I read Bible and I pray every day. Is that your answer? Then you're relying on yourself. Or you can say, oh, that day on the terrace, I heard pastor preaching. I was listening to YouTube and then there I knelt down and I prayed and that's why I am a Christian. Again, you're putting your faith in your work, your prayer. If these are your answers, that you are a Christian because you are doing some right things, then my dear brother, I say, no, you are not a Christian. You are deceived yourself. Bible says Christians are those who put their faith in Christ Jesus, his work alone, not by your works. So the illustration I gave, the person is same like the rich young ruler. But on the contrary, rich young ruler thought by doing the right things he will be saved. The same, but he did it and he thought he is saved. This person, he also thought salvation is by doing right things. He couldn't do, but he thought that he will do and be saved. Same. If you think you are saved because you are doing certain works, then you are not. It's a false impression. Okay, moving on. So law cannot justify a sinner. That's clear. Whether old or new, never. Okay, probably it might sanctify a saint, maybe, right? Maybe after coming in, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, and once you become Christian, you go to the law and probably you might submit to the commandments in the Old Testament and you will become sanctified, holy, right? You might be having that idea. But that's not true. What is Paul saying? It's not laid down for the just. It does not apply. I might sound like a person who is saying, live a careless life, licentious life, no law. But I want you to understand, we are not under the law of Moses, we are under the law of Christ. That's what Bible says. And it is not clear what are the exclusive commandments. But if you read through the New Testament, it is evident. The new commandment law is love. And that's what Paul is also saying, right? Our goal of preaching is that love, that people will love God and love other people. So, understanding that, we will again go there. So, law is not laid down for the just. Law cannot transform a saint. It's not for our sanctification. That's what Paul is again saying. We'll go back to the same verse, Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the law? You think you will be sanctified by submitting to the commandments in the law? See, Paul was not condemning the Galatian believers for their pursuit to be holy. He's condemning the manner. Your desire to become holy is a good desire. It's a holy desire. But the manner is the issue, the way. You shouldn't think that submitting to the law will make you holy. It is God who sanctifies. John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. Romans 15:16. To be a minister of Christ Jesus is to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offspring of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Your desire to become holy is not evil. But the manner, the way you approach the sanctification is key. And as you investigate your own lives, as you investigate in your own lives and you see some sin in your life, if you quickly run to a standard, my dear brother, that's legalism. Or say, that's trying to sanctify it by the works of the law. You should run to Christ. The problem is at the heart, not your pattern. Self-discipline is not wrong. But self-discipline to grow in godliness is key. So if you think this godliness, this sanctification, becoming holy is to become the person, you know, we all have that idols in us, no? That I'll have that idol, that Daryl who wakes up 5 o'clock, feed the cats, kisses the wife, and, you know, makes his own breakfast and makes a tea for his wife and studies the Bible. And, you know, we all have this picture of that idol. And if you think that is sanctification, my dear brother, again, you're wrong. See if you are not growing in love, if you think I am so organized, brother, if you think I am very organized, I am very self-disciplined, so I am godly, then again you are wrong. See, Christianity is not about being like a monk, living like a monk. In Christianity, godliness or holiness doesn't mean that you are a monk. I go into the secret room and close it for hours, and I spend 17, 18 hours with the God. That is not real holiness. Bible says, you again, same context, aim of the preaching, that we will all grow in love. Are you growing in love? See, the holiness is what? Christ-likeness. What is Christ-like? He does not think of himself, but he thinks of others' interests, and he gives himself in love for others. Are you growing in love for brothers? That's the key. If you are thinking that you're growing in holiness, but you're hating your brothers because they're not as perfect as you, my brother, you're running in the opposite direction. You should grow in love for God and for your brothers. That's the evidence of your sanctification. Legalism tries to earn right standard before God by their own self efforts, but on the other side, self discipline for godliness is not trying to earn a right standard before God. It's already achieved by Christ. Now you live out your life because Christ has already owns you, and you are slave of Christ, and you have this urge in your heart to give and pour out your life for Christ. So you redeem time, so you discipline yourself, so you give your life to love your brothers and church. See, sanctification is not following a standard. Sanctification is following the person, Christ Jesus Christ. Law cannot justify sinners. Law cannot sanctify sinners. But why did God give law? If the law could not justify sinners, whether in old or new, if law could not sanctify, why did God give law? What does he say? Paul says, it was laid down not for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. It was laid down for sinners. To understand better, Galatians 3:19. Galatians 3:19. Why then the law? Same question. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. The law was given to restrain sin. Sinners. To restrain sinners. It was added because of transgression, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. It's talking about Christ. And it was put in place through angels and by intermediary. See, understanding this will change our lives. Understanding this key will change our lives at our homes, our family, our conduct of the family. It will change. Now, we all have families, and parents, you will have set of rules for your children, right? You should eat what is on the table, right? You should go to bed by 9 o'clock, and we all hated it as a children, I would say, but now I love to go to bed by 9 o'clock. However, parents set rules, right? Parents set rules so that they might control us in there, so that they might have, there will be a standard. But once we grow up, they don't ask me if I'm sleeping 9 o'clock, right? You decide, you're mature now. It's like that. The law was laid to control sin, restrain sin. Because of transgression, it was given. Until the Christ comes. Now we are in the new kind, the reality. There was in the early church, second century, Marcion. He also had the same question. Why then is the law? We are new covenant believers. So what shall we do? We will cut off the Bible. And he only selected 11 books, one gospel and 10 Paul's epistles. That's the first canon. He said, that's all we should obey. No, I am not preaching that. Let's cut off the Old Testament. And Bible doctrine students will come and say, no, we read no word of the doctrine of the word of God. All scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is breathed out by God. And it is profitable for teaching and reproof. So what is the place of the law now? If we don't have to obey the law, commandments of the law, and if it's not applying, it's not useful even for sanctification. It was given for restraining sins, and it is not for us. What is the place? I'm not saying we should cut off the Bible. Now think of the Abrahamic covenant. What are the commandments God gave to Abraham? He told Abraham, leave your family, come settle down in Canaan. So as you read, will you pack your bags and settle in Canaan? No, that's not for us, no. It's very clear. The same way, the commandments in the law, we don't have to obey. But what do we learn from that? The hermeneutics, how to interpret the scripture. So when we read the narrative part, when we read the history, we'll see whom. We look God who's giving. We look at his nature. How he is zealous to separate a nation for himself. And how in his redemptive plan, he set apart this one family so that Messiah would come. And we were encouraged in our faith. That's how we should read the law. We should place it properly in the redemptive plan. But more importantly, the best part of having the Old Testament law is, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, they are the shadow, but the substance is Christ. So they are like an illustrations for us. So you can use law, you can see law, see as an illustration or paradigm. So that's the weakness of the good law. Now let's look at the power of the glorious gospel. In contrast to the weakness of the good law, we will understand the power of the glorious gospel. Can you give me light? Some light. I remember during my childhood, my mom used to say, Daryl, please speak very little because your voice is so annoying, so loud. Praise God, probably in God's providence, God gave this loud voice so that when there is no power, I could preach to the church. So let's continue. Let's look at the power of the glorious gospel. Look at, again, how he introduced the gospel. Paul says, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Gospel is a glorious teaching for Paul. Gospel is so precious to Paul, that as I earlier mentioned, he will sing. So I just, before going into this verse, I just want to question you this morning. Is it really, gospel means good news, is it really good news to you? Is it really glorious to you? Is it really good in best sense, good emphatically, good without any mixture of evil? Is the gospel good news for you? But if you only understand from the earlier point that not by your behavior, not by some works of the law, you can never be saved, and the wrath of God is going to fall on you for your failure. And if you hear this compassionate voice from Christ that he has blotted out all your sins, then you will be able to appreciate the glorious gospel. I would take a moment now, just I want to encourage you. I would want you to go back and look previous Sunday's sermon Stephen preached on this power of the cross. It is one of the best sermons I heard. It talks about, it deals with the crux of the gospel. And I think that when we study and meditate on the Christ work on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, we will be able to appreciate, we will be able to grow in gratitude and sing like Paul the glorious gospel. So why, what is so glorious about the gospel? The gospel justifies sinners. The gospel justifies sinner. As we have seen, whether it is in the old or before even the old covenant, all the mankind were justified by faith in Christ, Christ alone. Paul says in Romans 3:28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. This is good news. I remember when I wanted, I grew up in a Christian family. So I heard the gospel, but I always thought Jesus will rob my joy. And I wanted to live my own life. But at one point of time, I said, like, I'm fed up. I just want to be good. I want to be saved. And at almost a year, I said no to all the worldly things. And then I stayed in the church. I used to be the guy in the church that who will come before and cleans the church, lays everything. Everything is set up. I used to do all that. And I used to think that I am a saved person. I mean, even pastor thought, and he baptized me also after examining me for 1 year. But I started seeing that I never loved Jesus. I remember preachers coming into the pulpit and say, oh, glorious Lord, what a beautiful teaching it is. The gospel, the cross work of Christ, such a glorious thing. I used to sit in the pew and say, what is he talking about? I just want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. That's why I'm here. What is so beautiful about God? I could never understand. And I had the trouble in my heart. And I remember praying to the Lord. I love sin. I hate you. But I want to go to heaven, so I come to you. I don't understand what this person is saying. I'm reading your Bible. Psalmist is saying, in your presence is fullness of joy. I can't even have a clue what this Bible says. Help me understand. Some people are surprised. And I was surprised when I first really understood this teaching. That we are not saved by works. He saves. What a relief it is for a person who tries to justify himself by the works. He saves. My dear brothers, he saves. The gospel, Christ Jesus Christ, his work on the cross. What is gospel? Gospel is the good news about the Jesus Christ, his life, the life that he lived on your behalf. You lived a filthy life, I lived a filthy life. On our behalf, you lived a perfect life. And he died on the cross, bearing the wrath of God, which was supposed to fall on us for our filthy life. And he gave his righteousness to us. And since he paid all the sins, he resurrected for our justification and ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, assuring us that we will be accepted if we believe in Christ and his work on the cross. It is a great good news, a relieving news, knowing that he saves, he redeems. Paul in Romans, he says, he draws this comparison. He says, Romans 4:4-5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. If you are saved by works, it is not gift, it is not grace. You earned it. Bible says salvation is gift. By grace, you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And salvation is found in no one else but in Christ himself, in no other name. Jesus redeemed us from this curse of the law by becoming the curse for us at the cross. The curse of the law, the threat, the wrath of God, He absorbed. Now we have peace with God. There is no condemnation in for those who are in Christ. There is no sin that has to be paid more. Christ has dealt. The big part of our lack of enthusiasm or, you know, excitement, joy for the gospel is, I think, because it becomes a, you know, idea. How can one be saved? And under that heading, we'll put, you know, put your faith in Christ Jesus, and it becomes a thought. And we move on. It becomes some religious thought or, you know, doctrine. Jonathan Edwards, I was reading one article written by another. He quoted Jonathan Edwards and he says, "True spirituality is not only a matter of the mind and the will, it is also a matter of the heart." In his classic work, Religious Affections, Jonathan Edwards writes, "A person who has a knowledge of the doctrine and theology only without religious affection has never engaged in true religion." That's a very scary warning. "One of the primary reasons my heart is not more transformed is because I have allowed what the Puritans call the affections of my heart to be captured by idols that grip me and steal my heart's affection away from God." The idols in our heart. We are so, as I earlier mentioned, we are so drunk with the world. We are so occupied in chasing the world. The true beauty, true glorious realities in Christ Jesus doesn't look appealing to us. I think we should take a moment and think of Christ and how much He loved us. And we will grow. I'll ask you a question, genuine question. I have good friends even when I was in the world. When I said, I was excited when I got saved, I went and preached a gospel to everyone and said to my friends, "Jesus will forgive sins. He forgave my sins, you will be saved." Daryl, don't joke. God can forgive anybody's sins in this world. I can't accept that God forgives your sins. Such an evil person you are. I know, but He does forgive. Right? That's a surprising thought. And if you are true to yourself, your own thoughts, your own life, and oh, you can be honest, it is hard sometimes for us to forgive our own selves, right? And Christ forgave. He blotted out. He knew how you will fail even in future. But He forgave all sins. I think we should take a moment and understand and meditate on the love of Jesus, our Redeemer's love. How much He loved us, that He came down and died in our place on the cross. If at all someone clears my debt, I remember when I was in seminary, after a couple of semesters, I couldn't pay my tuition fee. My parents already said we can't do, and I came by myself. So I decided to leave. January, I told my professor that I'm leaving. And suddenly one church came and said, "We are taking care of you. We are paying. You study. You don't worry about all this." I was so free. Like every day, whenever administrator used to come and say, "All those students who did not pay for seminary tuition fees, you know, there is 1 week and then you'll be fined," or something used to say. And that I was relieved from the dread. If just that little amount on this earth relieved me, gave me joy, and made me feel grateful for those who helped me, how much more who clear all our debt, right? If someone comes and clear all your EMIs, you will be more happy, no? Even if someone comes and buys you a land at the prime center of Wakad or in Pune camp, wherever your precious location is, buys you a nice flat, you will grow in gratitude, right? He bought a place in heaven, Christ Jesus, for sinners like us. How much more we should grow in gratitude, right? Jesus, it's a very surprising thing when you find out in scriptures, Luke chapter 10, Jesus, thinking about our own salvation, he was joyful. It says in Luke chapter 10 verse 21, in that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and the earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. You know, even if this morning you don't have anything to thank God for, to be joyful for, you have this big thing. If you are a Christian, if you put your faith in Christ Jesus, to thank God and always be joyful. This is the reason that Christian is a joyful person. Because we always have a reason to be joyful because we are saved. Gospel justifies sinners and also transforms sinners. He doesn't leave us. And we don't need the law, set of standard. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:1, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. God alone enables us to overcome our sin day to day, in day to day lives. Romans talks about all this. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, it says, Jesus' death on the cross not only has... Jesus' death on the cross not only has justification benefits, it has sanctification benefits. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, but... verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and faithfulness. This is sanctification. This is you growing in love. Before all this, I would just want to say, you know, the new covenant blessing, exclusive blessing of the new covenant, for the sanctification is what? Not the law, but the Spirit who sanctifies us. If you read the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 36, God says, I will give you a new heart. Now we don't have a stone, a heart like stone, but we have a new heart, a heart like flesh. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you the heart from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27 of chapter 36, Ezekiel, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. See, we are, because of the gospel, because you put your faith in Christ Jesus, Christ bought this. It's the Spirit of God. He enables you. He will sanctify you. And I don't know where you are in sanctification process, but if you have really believed in Christ Jesus Christ, you are in the sanctification process. We are all in different levels. See, I may be in the level 2 and you may be in the level 8. Please don't judge me. We are all in the process. It's painfully slow. And it is true for your case also. If you genuinely believed in Christ Jesus Christ, you are being sanctified. We are saved by putting faith in Christ Jesus Christ. By the gospel, we are sanctified by Christ Jesus. Because of the gospel. And that's why we should focus the gospel in the church. That's what Paul is saying. Look at verse 11 towards the end. With which I have been entrusted. Gospel. With gospel is entrusted to me. If you look at the how he describes the Old Testament, he says Romans 3:2. What is so great about being Jew and all, he says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were entrusted with the law, but we are entrusted with the gospel. So in the church, the focus should be on the gospel. And if you're not convinced yet, if you think we should obey the law and quit bacon and pork chops, Paul repeats in the whole epistle saying, Christ Jesus, the gospel, not the law. He doesn't start explaining the law, how we should obey in the whole epistle. If you go by, he explains the gospel. Gospel is entrusted to us. We should hold fast to the gospel. We should preach gospel to ourselves each and every day. That we are sinners, we need Christ each and every day. When we fail, we preach, yes, you are a sinner. That's why Christ died on the cross. Go to Christ. And when we are submitting and being successful, walking with the Lord, we should not consider it as a success, but we should consider it, look at it as obedience, and we should go to Christ and thank Him for changing. So you have to preach the gospel. I am a sinner. Christ has enabled me to walk in holiness. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It is grace. Now, as I end, I remember once I was babysitting a little girl. And I was preparing for sermon. And the little girl... I was in the classroom, it's a seminary, and the girl was jumping from chairs, were similar, jumping from one chair to other chair, the little girl. And I was like, no, baby, you can't do this, you'll get hurt. You sit in this chair and you try to do some other game. And I remember telling that, and I went back to my study, and then I was studying, and then I forgot about everything. For quite a bit of time, the baby was very silent. I thought she's such a great, good, obedient child. And then I looked at her. She turned to the other side of the chair and she has tears in her ears. She was like angry. My heart broke. Oh, what? If anything I could, I would do anything to explain to that heart of the child, no, it is for your good. You will get hurt. Right? Even as your head, you know, as you lead your families, as you look at your children, our focus is not on the behavior, right? We can do that. We can give a nice spank, lock him in the room. We can make him not be naughty, right? But that's not our focus. We want to talk to their hearts, engage their hearts. What can change? What has the power to transform the hearts, not the law, the gospel? Gospel alone can transform a person's heart. So preach the gospel to your children, to yourself, to your children. Hold on to the gospel. Preach the gospel. Stand on the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Father, what a great love you have towards sinners like me. How glorious is gospel. I am condemned. I know my own weakness. We are so caught up with the world, we're not able to behold the glory of the gospel. It becomes sometimes just a doctrine, a thought in our heads. Forgive our sins. Forgive this sin. Help us to cherish and treasure the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which clearly shows of the great love that you have for sinners like us. So I pray for CCC that we will all behold and we will all hold on to this glorious gospel, and we will preach to ourselves and preach to everybody about the glories of Christ in Calvary. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.